Well, turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, one of the sections that covers the Lord's Prayer, perhaps the most extensive section. Middle of his Sermon on the Mount, he gives some instruction on prayer. And I want to read this section again, and then we'll get started. Our Lord says, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there is no doubt that our desire is to be joyful. Our desire is to be blessed. And the problem comes, of course, when we seek to fulfill those desires in things other than what it is that you've prescribed. And thank you for this prayer that reminds us to reorient our thinking to you and your glory. Because if we can take joy in that, then our joy will certainly be full. And so I pray that you'd help us this morning to reorient our thinking. Not just because it's what we're supposed to do, but because we have hearts who truly desire this. And I pray that you would give us that through your Spirit and help us this morning. Love you and know you more. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as some of you know, this church used to recite the Lord's Prayer for many, many years. And recently, we've discussed whether or not we should continue that practice. And what this has led me to do as the pastor is to think through, what is the Lord's Prayer saying? What is it pointing us towards? And so at the outset, I thought what we would do is study the Lord's Prayer together. And my plan was to teach a brief overview over the content of this passage and then get back to the book of Colossians. But the Lord had other plans. And here I am in the second message of the series concerning the Lord's Prayer. And the reason is because studying this text has left an impact on me personally. I haven't really been able to get past the first couple verses. I have been amazed. And I make no apology for extending the series. I only pray that you would be as blessed as I have been just by looking at what this text is saying. Because I believe that how you pray says as much about what you think about God as it does anything else. And this prayer, this pattern of prayer that our Lord has given us, really reorients our thinking towards God and His glory. And it changes, really it's changed the way that I pray. And I believe that it not only will change that, but it also changes how you approach the Christian life. You see, in setting this pattern, what our Lord Jesus Christ does is He confronts conventional prayer, conventional means of prayer, which really just sees God as a means to obtain things. And He instead challenges us to use this prayer as a plea to see God glorified. Now, a lot has been written on the Lord's Prayer. Somebody came into my office this morning with about a half a dozen other books on the Lord's Prayer, none of which I heard of. And there are lots of things that have been written on the Lord's Prayer. It's a very famous passage in Scripture. And I've seen at least a dozen different ways to outline the Lord's Prayer. And many of them are excellent, good ways to think through how to outline this prayer. And one of the things that I noticed that they all share in common is this theme. Faithful prayer is always concerned with God and His glory rather than meeting our felt needs. See, faithful prayer, it looks past our own needs and it connects us to the heart of the Father who already knows what we need before we even ask. It starts out by saying essentially, you know, forget about what I want, Father, just for a second. Father, I want to see your name glorified. I want to see your kingdom come. I want to see your will be done. Lord, would you do that? Now, if I were to just ask you, Christian, do you want the world to worship God as holy? Would you like to see God rule over this world in righteousness? Just ask yourself that question. The obvious answer would be yes, wouldn't it? I mean, what Christian is going to say, you know, I would prefer the world remains willfully ignorant of God and maintains a lack of interest in obeying Him? Of course we're not going to say that. See, every Christian who has even a basic knowledge of God knows that God is good. And the best thing for this world would be for mankind to see His goodness and respond accordingly. I mean, if we really thought about it, what would be better than that? Really? What would be better than a world where God was revered as holy, where sin was less, if not completely destroyed, and everyone feared God and lived in obedience to Him? What would be better? We as His beloved children, we would have nothing to fear. Because there would no longer be any enemies of God that seeks to destroy us. What would be better? So then let me ask you, how often have you asked God for that? How often have you asked God that this world would revere His name as holy, that His kingdom would come, and that His will would be done? Not too often. I heard one person say, whenever I point a finger at you, I've got three fingers pointing back at me. And it's true. See, often when we go to God in prayer, we don't come to Him with an interest towards that end, even though if we thought about it, we could agree, yep, that would be best. No, what we're typically more interested in is seeing Him grant our request than revealing His holiness. We prefer our wills to His. And so at the outset, what this pattern teaches us to do is change our thinking. To reorient our thinking away from fulfilling our own felt needs to seeing God glorified and framing our prayers towards that end. And really, what it takes is a change in your own heart. The idea is not to say, I don't want to feel good, I want God to be glorified. The idea is to say, I want to feel good in seeing God glorified. You see? Little difference there, isn't there? That's where we need to change what our hearts desire. And you say, I can't do that. You're right, you can't. God can. So ask Him. You see, fundamental to Christianity is not that we were unable to satisfy our deepest longings until we found Christ. That's not fundamental to Christianity. Fundamental to Christianity is the transformation from being thoroughly self-centered to progressively God-centered. And I say progressively because it doesn't happen like that, does it? No, but before you knew Christ, you were painfully and thoroughly self-centered. And when you came to Christ, a change took place in your hearts. And all of a sudden, there was a struggle, wasn't there? There was a struggle. And Galatians 5 explains it this way. The flesh is battling against the spirit. The spirit is pulling you to be progressively God-centered, and the flesh is saying, no, self. That's fundamental to Christianity. Romans 8:28 says, all things work together for good to do what? To conform you into the likeness of His Son, Jesus Christ. See, the change has taken place when you came to faith in Christ. You began to recognize that life is not about your own happiness and fulfillment. It's about knowing, loving, and serving God. That's why you were created. So Christians, they should stop looking for fulfillment and satisfaction in self, and they should seek it in the only place it exists. It's in God. That's why the psalmist says in Psalm 16, one of my favorite psalms, "In your presence is fullness of joy." We say, "Oh, great God, I'm a Christian now, so now I actually have a means to get what I need for joy." No, you have the joy in God. I mean, what did Jesus say in John 17 in the true Lord's Prayer? He said, "This is eternal life, that God makes you feel good about yourself and gives you anything your heart desires." Is that what he said? John 17? No, that's not what he said. He said, "This is eternal life, that they" what? "That they know you, the one true God, and Christ Jesus, whom you have sent." And you think about the most joyful, steady, stable, mature Christians that you know. And you ask yourself if they are mature and steady and joyful in the Lord because they get everything they want. Really? Now, the Christians I admire are the ones who can say in their weakness and even when their world is falling apart, "God is my treasure." And I'll never forget what Jesse Waters said to us when we told him his dear bride, Iola, had left him to go to heaven. The first words out of his mouth were, "Thy will be done." That's a man who understands where his joy is. See, that's why the main attitude is God and his glory. Because it's beholding God that gives us strength. See, I've heard people say God is your cheerleader. God is not your cheerleader. You're supposed to be his cheerleader. And it's not just because of what he's done for us. It's because of who he is. We worship a great and mighty and powerful God. A God that we did not know before Christ saved us. John Piper famously said, "No one goes to the Grand Canyon to increase their self-esteem." I love that. And it's true. And yet so often when we go before someone infinitely greater than the Grand Canyon, that is what we expect. We want a holy, eternal, and all-powerful God to make us feel good about us. Do you want to feel good? Of course you do. There's nothing wrong with that. If you want to feel good, then study God's holiness. Reflect on your sinfulness. And be amazed that he would die for you. That'll make you feel good. That a God so holy and so powerful would set his love on you, his enemy. A person who did not deserve his grace. And that he would reconcile you to him through Christ. You were his enemy. And then he decides that he doesn't want you to be his enemy, and so he reconciles you through Christ. He adopts you as his child, and then he makes you a joint heir with him. See, that's why we need to be preoccupied with God and his holiness in our prayers, because we have such small minds, and our God is so small. This is the pattern that Jesus gives us. It's a pattern that knows God as our Heavenly Father. It's ultimately concerned with his glory, and it recognizes our total dependence on him. Now, the outline I gave you is basically the outline that I used last week as well. It will be the outline that we use next week also. I will not finish it today. It will likely extend into at least one more Sunday. But what I started with last week, I'll start with this week as well. Who is God to you? You see, understanding our relationship to God is essential as we approach him in prayer. I mean, it should stagger us that God, who was once our enemy, has adopted us into his family as his children and allowed us to call him Father. I mean, you could spend a lifetime meditating on the fatherhood of God, but at the very least, it means this: all of his limitless and eternal resources are available to us to protect and provide for us. That's what it means. If God is your father, it means that his promise is to protect and provide for you, and you can count on that promise. And so when you pray, "Our Father," remember that. Now, God is our Father, but he does not cease to be God. And as God, his priority will always be his holiness. It's natural that as his children, that should be our priority as well, to see God revered in the world as holy. We want the world to know God. That's our mission. Our mission is to make disciples, right? Our mission is to help people know God through Jesus, right? And we need to know God greater ourselves, don't we? And so we should pray towards that end. That's the first request. We go before the Lord and we say, "God, may you be honored as holy. May you be treasured as you deserve." Now, I already mentioned that one reason we ought to pray for God to reveal his holiness is because our joy in life is found in knowing him. But there's another motivation to pray this first request, and it's this: nobody likes to operate in ignorance. Not only is this not smart, it's also dangerous. And I don't know if this has ever happened to you, but sometimes we do harmful or hurtful things, not necessarily out of spite or hatred, but out of ignorance. Have you ever said something to somebody that you kind of wish you would have had back? Maybe you didn't know something about the person, and your words perhaps were cutting to them. You weren't trying to be mean, you were just ignorant. And you say things like, "Oh, I'm sorry, if only I would have what? If only would have known." I don't know if many of you remember, I remember this for some reason. George Bush Sr., he gave the peace sign in Australia in 1992. Do you remember that? He got himself in a lot of trouble, didn't he? Because that's a pretty offensive gesture in Australia. That's why it's always important to study cultures when you're going to other places. Well, I guarantee he wished he would have had that one back. Now, was he trying to be terrible to Australia or mean? No, of course not. He was just what? He's ignorant. I'm sure he said to himself, "Oh, if only I would have known." You know, there are a lot of Christians who are dissatisfied with life. And there are a lot of Christians who even at times can become angry with God. And it's not necessarily out of rebellion. It's out of ignorance. It's out of ignorance. And what makes ignorance even more dangerous is when you mix ignorance with arrogance. That's a potent combination that starts all sorts of trouble. One person said, "Foolishness is the deadly combination of arrogance and ignorance." It's fantastic. We don't want to be ignorant. But why does our Christian life seem so stagnant? Why doesn't God seem to hear us? Why are there Christians still dealing with sadness and inadequacy and fear and anxiety and anger and lust and greed and all the rest? Why is there so little fear of the Lord, which the Bible says is the beginning of wisdom? And what is wisdom? Wisdom is how to live your life. Is it outright rebellion? Yes, there's a struggle, and I understand all that. But why is there so much of this that goes on, even within the church? Is it outright rebellion? I don't think that's necessarily what it is. I believe the problem is ignorance of God's holiness. You see, when we misunderstand or neglect God's holiness, then grace and mercy, they cease to be amazing. We hear so much about grace. And it just reaches a point where it becomes routine. It becomes mundane. And we know we're supposed to be amazed by it, but we don't really know why. And the reason is because we forgot that God is holy. And that we are sinful. We like the concept of God's love, but we don't understand it. Because we don't meditate on His holiness. That's why it's important for us to not be ignorant of God. And so often you read the prayers, especially of the Apostle Paul, and he prays that they would just comprehend their God. I pray that God would fill you with knowledge and spiritual wisdom and insight, that you would know. Why? Because he says, forget about what you need, just know God. No, because our need is to know God. Because we're ignorant. Meditate on His holiness. Because at the end of our life, we don't want to look back at our attitude towards God and the choices we made and say, if only I knew. See, now you take that into your prayer life. See? You take that into your prayer life. And it makes sense that the first quest we pray is, Lord, hallowed be your name. We're saying, God, set yourself apart and make yourself holy. Reveal your character to me and to the rest of the world. And what a difference that would make. What a difference it would make, not only if God was revered as holy here in this church, but in this community. And in this country, and in this world, what if we knew God? If we knew God is holy, yes, would we fear Him? Well, fear in a respect sort of way, but would we be afraid of Him? We shouldn't. Why? Because of Christ, you see? It's Christ we put our faith and trust and hope in. So as we see God as holy, instead of being terrified of His judgment, we rejoice in His salvation. Hallowed be thy name. We should seek to understand and know God first in spite of our circumstances and in spite of our immediate felt needs. See, not only then would we be more joyful, we'll sin less, and be likely, more likely to say at the end of our lives, less likely to say at the end of our lives, oh Lord, if only I had known that sin was that bad and that you are that good. That's what we're trying to do here. Know our God so we understand why His priority is His holiness, because He is the treasure. God is not access to a greater treasure. God is the treasure. It would be great if we could all see that. But we can't. Often we're muddled. We're confused. Sin has entrapped us. It's entangled us. And so often we think the greatest thing we need right now is for God to meet my immediate need now. And so in those cases, that's when we need to ask God, God, would you help me see that you are holy? Let me see the importance of your holiness. His priority is His holiness. What's His program? That's the second request. His program is His kingdom. It says, let your kingdom come. See, if we are convinced that the best thing for ourselves as well as the rest of the world is to understand God rightly, then the next step is natural. The next request, very natural, because only an infinitely good and powerful God is worthy to be king, and He fully intends to rule. His kingdom is His program. And so often in the Gospels, Jesus preaches about the kingdom of God. One of the first things He says at the beginning of ministry in Matthew 4:7 is, repent. Why? Because the kingdom is at hand. Now, the word used for kingdom, it doesn't refer to a geographical location. It stresses sovereignty and dominion. We are asking God to carry out His plan to universally rule over everything, to defeat Satan, to get rid of sin, and to reign in righteousness. That's what we're asking. That's a good prayer, right? Wouldn't that be great? What if sin was gone? What if Satan was defeated? What if Jesus were reigning in righteousness? That would be good news for us, wouldn't it? Absolutely. Pray for it. His kingdom is the final act of his plan. No more sin, no more death, just Jesus in his rightful place as Lord over all. And so we pray, Father, may it come now. Now, there's also a sense in which when we pray this prayer, we're not just asking for God's kingdom to come and reign and rule universally. We're praying for its growth, even in the midst of a world ruled by Satan. One commentator says, in a present and limited, but real and miraculous way, God's kingdom is coming to earth each time a new soul is brought into the kingdom. Now, to really understand what this means, you think of it this way. If England has 5 million people, and 4 million of those 5 million people were from France, would England really be England anymore? No, it'd basically be what? France, right? That's kind of the same idea. If we have a world with 5 million people and 4 million of those people are Christians, then guess what? God's kingdom is pretty strong there, isn't it? See, that's what he's saying here, is when a person is transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of light, that person then is functioning as a citizen of God's kingdom here on earth. And that's really what we are as Christians. We're a preview of what's to come. We're a preview of what's to come. And so there are two ways that I believe God is answering this prayer right now. The first is by saving people, by creating new citizens of his kingdom. I mean, we will rule with him, right? That's what the Bible teaches. You are a citizen of the kingdom now if you're a believer. That's what the Bible teaches. And so often Paul says this. You've been transferred out of the dark and you've been transferred into the light. Now, the second way that God's kingdom increases on earth is when his children actually act like citizens of the kingdom, right? We respond to his rule. James refers to us as the first fruits of his creatures. Peter says we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a people for his own possession. When he says, sanctify Jesus as Lord in your hearts, we're giving the world a taste of the kingdom of heaven. We're showing people how God's kingdom citizens act so that the world will know that we are his disciples. See, we want Jesus to come back now. But isn't it also our desire to see souls get saved and live in a manner worthy of the gospel? Absolutely. And in that way, we see God's kingdom come. And it isn't just God's kingdom. I love this. Luke 12:32 says, it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Wow. So the kingdom is our inheritance, reserved in heaven for us. And God says, your treasure is not on earth, it's in heaven. So seek first the kingdom. And what is the kingdom? Some of the attributes of this kingdom that we can see now, Romans 14:17 says, it's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That is yours. It's a gift from God. Christ reigns in your hearts as king. So we can respond to his rule and live as citizens of his kingdom in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. See, when God reigns, all will be well, won't it? And so we pray, let it come. But it begs the question, where's your heart? Are you committed to his kingdom? How can we pray for a kingdom to come that we're not committed to, that we have no interest in seeing spread? You know, I believe the answer is we're either in rebellion against God, or more than likely, we're what? We're what? I always give you a chance to preach with me, and nobody takes advantage of it. We're either in rebellion against God, or we're ignorant of Him. We don't understand His goodness and love. We don't see God as worthy, and because of our ignorance, we've fooled ourselves into thinking that we need something other than God to be truly happy. And once we think we've identified what it is that we need to be happy, we have the audacity to go to God and ask Him for it. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't ask God for things. I believe God delights to give good gifts to His children, and I always encourage people to ask God for anything. And I would encourage you to do the same. I'm just saying, check your heart. What are you putting your hope in? Could there be something better, like knowing God and seeing His kingdom come? And maybe knowing God means you're flat out on your back with sickness for several months. Charles Spurgeon once said, he longs for times when he can be sick again because of the fellowship he enjoyed with the Lord. Boy, what an attitude that would be. We got to check our hearts. And I wanted to mention this passage to you in closing. Psalm 139, 23 through 24. This is a good prayer to pray in regards to our own hearts. It says, "Search me, O God. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. And reveal any grievous or sinful or wrong way in me, in my thinking." And then this very important phrase, "and lead me to everlasting life." Think about what he's saying. He's saying, God, I have a brain that is convinced there's something that's going to give me life, and if it's wrong, I need you to change it so that I can seek what will truly give me life and joy. It's a good prayer for us to pray. The greatest thing that can happen to this world and to us is to know God more, to see His kingdom come and His will be done. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are very weak creatures, it's true. And I know that everyone knows that. That's why so many people in the world are convinced that the way to overcome weakness is self-fulfillment and empowerment. And I know, Father, that some of that bleeds into your church, and we become convinced that we need to feel stronger and more powerful in order to be fulfilled and happy. Lord, I know that's a lie. And Father, the Grand Canyon should show us that. We're so finite. And it seems so foolish that anyone would think that how we overcome how small and weak we are is by just strengthening ourselves. But you have a different plan for us and for the people of this world. And that is to reconnect them to you as their God and as their Father. That's where life is, Lord. Life is in knowing you, the one true God, and Christ Jesus, whom you sent. Father, you've given us many wonderful ways that we can know you. Primarily, of course, is your word, where you teach us about who you are, and what it is that you've done, and what it is that you plan to do. So I pray, Father, that we would take advantage of that and help us, help me, God, help all of us together as a church have hearts and minds that want to know you and make you known. I pray these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.